that Jeff gave this morning. But I want to jump back to the end of chapter 4 as we start, because I know I sound like a broken record, but when John wrote this, there were no chapter breaks, and the topic has not changed. And I don't expect anybody to still have a copy of the bulletin from last week, but I believe in the bulletin where I had the second section of our lesson last week, which was love for the saints or something like that. I believe I had it beginning in chapter 4 and ending in chapter 5, verse 12, because the topic doesn't change. And so I want to go back and revisit the end of chapter 4, just the last few verses, and then we'll jump into chapter 5. Just remembering what he was talking about as we jump into the first verse of this lesson, which begins with the word everyone. But if you look at the end of chapter 4, he says this. He says, there is no fear in love. Now, as I said last week, the fear he's talking about here is not the fear where we read about other places in Scripture, which is like reverence and respect and awe. This is fear as in being afraid, okay? Fear of punishment. He says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If you remember, we talked about last week, perfect love only comes from God. And those who have received the perfect love of God, that we can escape the fear of punishment because we have received that perfect love that was exhibited in Jesus. And he says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. As a reminder, also last week we talked about how John said, no one has ever seen God, and he implies very heavily that the only way people in this world can see God is through how we treat other people, how we reflect the perfect love of God toward others, which is, as I said at the time, is a very heavy statement. It's a very heavy thing to think about. But he says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God, now listen to this, must also love his brother. Okay? Now, ever since chapter 2, we've been talking about love of God and love of brother. And back in chapter 2, I kind of labeled that as we think about love of God as vertical. You know, it's from us to God. That's our vertical relationship. And our love for brother, I think in terms of horizontal, it's love for each other. And John, all the way back in chapter 2, when he's writing to defend the gospel against these false teachers who were claiming to have this special knowledge that gave them a relationship with God, John says, no, let me tell you what knowing God is all about. Knowing God is having this vertical relationship, but also having the horizontal. That's what knowing God is. It's loving God and loving neighbor. And he's continued to talk about that over and over and over again in this letter, that's what the root of everything really is love. How do we distinguish ourselves from the world, from the false teachers, from the children of the devil? It's love. Love for God and love for our fellow man. That is the distinguishing characteristic that sets us apart from everybody else. Okay? And so the topic continues now in chapter 5. And if you've got the bulletin, if anybody needs a bulletin, just raise your hand. We'll make sure you get a copy. Can somebody take Anastasia a copy over there, please? Got three blanks on the back page. And got three blanks on the back page. Got three blanks on the back page. There's kind of three main ideas that I want us to take out of this section, okay? There's three main ideas. If you're thinking about, what we want to leave with from these passages, there's three things I hope that you'll take with you. The first one of these is very simple, in label anyway, and that is love, something we've been talking about again since chapter 2, love. And he says this, remembering we're picking up immediately after what he just said at the end of chapter 4. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, by the way, he has said it two times. He said it in chapter 2 and again in chapter 4. That is in contrast to those he labels as antichrists. You know, the antichrist are ones who do not confess that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? It's not one singular individual from history. It's anyone who does not believe or does not confess that Jesus is the Savior. Okay? Do we have people in this world today who are antichrists? This means yes, this means no. Yes, we absolutely do. Even though they may say it in their mouth that they believe that there was a man named Jesus, their life reflects that they do not believe he is the Messiah. Okay? They do not believe he is the Messiah. And so he says, the ones who believe that Jesus is the Christ have been born of God. Now, he talked about being born of God back in chapter 3 when he talked about the distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. He says, everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone, now listen to this, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. It's almost the same thing he said at the end of chapter 4. Okay? You can't love God without loving your brother. Now, I think that this next verse sounds like it's backwards from what if you were to say, all right, this is what he said, and he's going to kind of talk about the same thing in the next verse, what would you expect him to say? I would expect him to say in the next verse that if you're going to love God, you must also love your brother and keep the commandments. Okay? Kind of saying the same thing three verses in a row. But instead, he says the reverse. And it sounds so awkward, not really, but some commentators, and you know, we believe Scripture, not commentators, but some commentators think that it sounds so awkward that they will say, well, we must have misinterpreted it. But I don't think we did. I don't think we did. I think the translations are right. He says this, by this we know that we love the children of God. Again, maybe we expect here for him to say, and by this we know that we love God. No, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep his commandments. And again, I think maybe that sounds backwards from what we're expecting. But here's what I want you to take away from this. Again, we've gone pretty deep into this idea of loving God and loving neighbor. And I've got a bunch of verses on the left and the right that we've talked about in previous lessons where this kind of exploration through the Old Testament and the New Testament that God has always related loving God and loving neighbor to the keeping of his commandments. Let me say it another way. Loving God and loving neighbor requires doing. Okay? You know, that concept should not be foreign to us. For example, if I were to tell my wife that I love her, but then I lived my life in such a way that I always put myself ahead of her, what would I really be showing? That I love myself, right? It's not what we say, it's what we do. And God has given us the things he wants us to do. And he says, if you really love him, if love is really your motivator, you're going to do. And what you do is going to be with the way you deal with God and the way you deal with your fellow man. Now let's take that to this next step. Why is John keep going back over this? And why does he reverse this in verse 2? Where he says, if you really love the brothers, if you really love the children of God, we know we have when we love God and keep his commandments. I think the reason why he reverses is he's saying you cannot have one without the other. If one doesn't exist, then neither exists. Okay? You cannot love God and not love your fellow man. And you cannot truly love your fellow man. You cannot reflect the perfect love that you have received to your fellow man if you have not received that perfect love from God. Does that make sense? You cannot have one without the other. They both have to be there. Okay? There is no concept of a relationship or being in a right relationship with God that does not include both agape love toward God and agape love toward our fellow man. Okay? I think that's what he's saying. And then he adds this. And I don't want you to miss this, because I think this is the thing we can take away from this. You know, what are we going to walk out the door today with? Let's walk out the door with this. Okay? Verse 3, it says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Again, that's going back over what he said over and over and over again in this letter. And I think the repetition is good. It tells us it's important, right? But he says this, "And his commandments are not burdensome." Does that remind you of anything else in Scripture? What did Jesus say? My what? Yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, is that true? Is it true? Are the commandments of God easy or hard? Light or burdensome? Jesus said they're easy and light. John says they're not burdensome. Can both things be true, that they are hard and they're easy at the same time? I think yes. But I think our perspective on them depends on whether or not we have truly, now don't miss this, we have truly been transformed. Okay? It depends on where our, again, don't miss this. You guys can fall asleep in a minute. Don't miss this. It depends on who we really love. Okay? Because if we don't really love God, it's going to be a burden. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. Our perspective on those things is going to be that they're burdensome, that they're difficult, that they're hard. It may feel like a burden to be, you know, come here on Sunday. It may feel like a burden to reach out beyond my hesitation or my shyness and greet somebody. It may feel like a burden to live out the life of love for God and neighbor if I do not truly love God and neighbor. But if we truly have the love, truly have that agape love within us, it changes our perspective on those things. This is an imperfect analogy. I'm going to tell you that up front. But I thought of this because, you know, I haven't talked about this in a while, but, you know, my most frequent source of illustrations is running, right? Because I'm a runner. And most of the time when I tell people that I have done 18 marathons, they're like, "Are you nuts? I mean, only somebody who just wasn't all there would go through that," right? And I'm looking at you and you're all going, "Yep, that's right." Because it's not even just the race. I mean, I was talking to Sarah the other day about, she was asking me questions about training for a marathon. I said, when I'm training for a marathon, I like to eclipse the 20-mile mark at least 3 times before the day of the race. And again, most people look at that and go, "I mean, you gotta be, I mean, no normal person would ever do that," right? I remember when I did marathon number 1, and I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know how fast I could run. I didn't know what my goals should be. But it was in Chicago. And the race in Chicago they average about 1.5 million spectators. 40,000 participants, 1.5 million spectators. There's enough spectators that there is not one stride of the course that does not have people cheering for you. It's amazing. And I ended up that I was running way slower than I was capable of. Didn't know that at the time. But there was not a single point in that race where I was like, "I feel like I'm going to die." The whole thing was just, I loved it. And people were cheering me the whole way. I crossed the finish line and I had this euphoria. And then these two guys, who I figured out very soon were brothers, crossed the finish line. And the one, I mean, they looked like they had been beat. They looked like they had been dumped underwater. And the one looked at the other and said, I cannot believe, and I'm just like glowing. And he's like, I cannot believe you made me do that. I will never run another step for as long as I live. Now, obviously we crossed that line with two very different perspectives, because I ran my next marathon 2 months later. And I hit my training as hard as I could hit it those next 2 months, because I loved it. I loved it. If I didn't love it, I wouldn't have done it. If I didn't love it, I wouldn't do it, because it is. It's stupid, right? But I did it because I loved it. And I never looked at training as like, you know, this is something that is medieval torture. No, I did it because I loved it. Now, again, it's an imperfect analogy, because you never look at it and go, well, that's easy. It's not easy. But I understand the difference in perspective, that to someone who doesn't love it, which is 99.9% of the same population of this planet, it makes no sense. But it made sense to me because I loved it. That's what John is saying, I believe, is that evaluate yourself. If this feels like torture, if this feels like a burden, go back and examine your love. Go back and examine what you truly love. Because if you truly love yourself, this is going to feel like a burden. It's not going to feel the same if your love is in the right place. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. Now you can go to sleep. Okay. All right. The second part. Where did I put the clicker? Here we go. Second part. Victory. Victory. The two songs that Steve led this morning, I'm really thrilled he led. I didn't ask him to. He did it. He did it. And they were perfect. I will talk about that in just a minute. But these two verses, I think, are incredibly encouraging. Okay, let's read them together. He says, for everyone, same word he used back in verse 1, but now he's saying, here's those who are truly born of him, who truly have this agape love, who truly are reflecting the perfect love that God has shown them into the world around them. He says, everyone who has been born of God. Who are the ones who have been born of God? Go back to verse 1. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, and they love the children of God. Right? Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Steve led us in the song, Faith is the Victory. Faith is what allows us to receive the free gift that God offers, that allows us to receive, back to chapter 4, that perfect love that overcomes fear of punishment. Faith is what allows us to receive that and to overcome anything that is between us and glory with God. And he says, he it is that overcomes the world. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We're going to talk about in the last part of this, 6 through 12, about belief, that belief implies a choice has been made. We choose who we're going to believe in. Faith is the same way. We choose who we're going to put our faith in. But the ones who have chosen to put their faith in Christ, who put their belief in the Son of God, we have received a victory that overcomes the world. Steve had led another song before, Faith is a Victory, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, that had that phrase, overcomes the world. And I want to go read from another passage just for a minute. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And Paul here gives my favorite description of this victory that John is describing. And John meant that to be encouraging to those believers he was writing to, just as Paul meant for this to be encouraging. In Romans chapter 8, he is talking about the trials that we go through. He's writing to believers who are enduring intense persecution, and about how they can be sustained through that, and how that even through the trials, that God's working for their eternal good And then he has predestined how they're going to be saved. Not who's going to be saved, but how they're going to be saved through Jesus Christ. And then he says this in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? To all these things he's been talking about, how God is working for our eternal good, how we have received this salvation, even though we're going through trials and we're looking forward to this future glory. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul and John saying the same thing. The faith that we have, the choice that we have made in Christ, has allowed us to receive a gift that nothing can overcome. And said a different way, as John said, that faith allows us to overcome the world. We don't overcome the world on our own. It's putting faith in the one who can. It's putting faith in the one who can. Let's move on down to verse 6, this last section, which I have labeled testimony. Here you go, Charlie. I have labeled testimony because John, in verses 6 through 8, talks about things that testify that Jesus is the Christ. Now, before we jump into this, I just want to give a quick reminder, okay? I haven't dealt with this much today, but the reminder that, you know, John was writing this to defend the gospel message against these false teachers, been saying since week one that these false teachers at this time were nameless. Later, they would become known as Gnostics. But one of the things that they believed was that Jesus did not come in the flesh. Jesus did not come in the flesh. Now, our entire view of the gospel depends upon Jesus having come in the flesh and lived and died and resurrected and ascended. I mean, Paul said in Romans 15, if that didn't happen, our faith is null, right? Null and void. So That's a major difference. And John, from in this letter, all the way from chapter 1, verse 1, where he said, no, we, and I think he's lumping himself in with the other apostles, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. I think he's coming back to that idea to say, Jesus did come in the flesh. Okay, and listen to this. He says, this is he. He just said, the one who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he, who? Jesus, the Son of God, who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ. Again, remember, Christ is not his last name. That's his title. He is the King. He is the Messiah. Not by the water only, but by water, the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify. And then verse 8, he summarizes what he said in verse 6. He said, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And what do they agree? And I put the left, they all three testify that Jesus came in the flesh. Now, this is where I admit that I don't exactly know what John means by these three things. But I'm going to tell you what's possible, okay? When John says that he is testified by these three things, the first one he mentions is water. How does water testify that Jesus came in the flesh? I think there's two possibilities. I think one, John may be referring to the baptism of Jesus. That was performed and witnessed by a different John, John the Baptist, in the Jordan River, in the wilderness of Judea. And John baptized him, John the Baptist baptized him with water in the Jordan River. Could not have baptized him unless he came in the flesh. And I have a reference on the left to Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus, one of several accounts where Jesus was baptized by John. I think another possibility, which also demonstrates that Jesus came in the flesh, was when at the end of his life, when he's hanging on the cross, his side was pierced with a spear, and out came blood and water. Which of those John intended? I can't definitively say. It's one of those, if you read 10 different commentaries, you're going to read 5 that say one and 5 that say the other. And I, at the end of the day, I say, I don't know that it matters. Because either one testifies that Jesus came in the flesh. The second one, the blood, I think this one is much clearer because we know from the gospel accounts, and not even just from the gospel accounts, but also the epistles, that Jesus spilled his blood on the cross, and that blood, it wasn't that just that it was spilled, but that blood is the new covenant. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is the foundation for the gospel that we believe in, that the blood of Jesus was spilled. But blood clearly testified that Jesus came in the flesh. You cannot come and you cannot spill blood unless you are here and alive. And so clearly the blood testifies that Jesus came in the flesh. The third one is the Spirit. Now, this is another one where I say I see two possibilities here. If John is speaking of physical things that talk about Jesus having come physically, maybe he is referencing back to the baptism of Jesus. That not only did it happen, but John the Baptist bore witness that it happened, that the Spirit descended on Jesus after his baptism in the form of a dove. And that, again, physically testifies that Jesus was there, he was baptized. The Son was there, the Father spoke, the Spirit descended like a dove. All three of the Trinity were there in the same place at the same time. And so clearly that is part of the testimony that Jesus came in the flesh. Another possibility is that John here is referencing not the physical presentation of the Spirit in the form of a dove, but the ongoing work of the Spirit, in that the Spirit, the role that the Spirit has within the Trinity, and again, I believe that they have, not that I claim any ability to fully understand how the Trinity works. You've had lessons from me and lessons from Jeff, and we've come to the end and said we can't say we know how this works. But I'm convinced that each member of the Trinity has different roles, and Jesus spells out in John 16 the role of God's Spirit. Turn to John 16, if you will. In John 16, Jesus, back in John 14, had begun to talk to the apostles about how he was going to leave them with his Spirit. But when he gets to John 16, he gets more specific about what the Spirit is going to do when he comes. And we could read a big section. I'm just going to read starting in verse 12 of John 16. He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. Now, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will, listen to this, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And so the Spirit, the mission of the Spirit, the role of the Spirit is to take the message of the Son and declare it to men. Now, why would that be the mission of the Spirit to declare another member of the Trinity? Well, because the whole plan of salvation is through the Son. It says the Spirit's coming and is going to convict men. Earlier it says it's going to convict men regarding sin and judgment and on and on. It says because I'm not going to be here anymore. And he has to convict men concerning the Son because the Son is who the whole plan is based on, right? And I didn't mean to go super deep here, but again, maybe John means that the Spirit, through his testifying work in declaring the Son to mankind, you know, which has happened in different ways over time, through in the beginning, through miraculous gifts, and then through the written word, in different ways that the Spirit has declared the Son of God to man. Whatever way, he says there are three things that demonstrate that Jesus came in the flesh. He is God incarnate. He came here to be the payment for us. Okay? So regardless of what John meant, that's the point. He says, we have adequate testimony that Jesus came in the flesh and fulfilled God's plan to deliver salvation to mankind. Okay, now, what do we do with that? What do we do with that testimony? Okay, he says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. He says, whoever believes, oh, by the way, verse 9, I think he's saying that we have a choice. Again, I think a lot of Scripture says that we have a choice. As I say all the time, God did not make us to be robots, to where there's only one path we can follow. No, we are creatures of free will. We choose who we're going to follow. We choose what testimony we're going to believe. And we had talked earlier about how, why do so many believe in the testimony of men or the testimony of Satan? Because it's accommodating to the world's beliefs, right? If the world teaches that you can do whatever you want to do, if Satan teaches you can do whatever you want to do, that's going to be appealing to a lot of people, right? But we have a choice. Are we going to believe the testimony of the world or the testimony of God? We have a choice. And then he says this, verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God, meaning you have accepted the testimony of the Christ. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe has made him a liar. If you choose not to believe, then you're saying he's a liar, that the testimony is a lie. He says, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So we either choose to believe or we choose not to believe. If we choose not to believe, we are in effect saying God is a liar. Now, the choice that we make has a consequence. Either one has a consequence, right? Either one. Here it is. This is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and the life is in his Son. Here it is, verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. If you choose the testimony of God, that is the way to receive life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Go back to what he talked about, that overcoming the world, the victory that we have. That's life. That's life. But he says, if you don't believe, if you choose not to believe the testimony of God, then it's the opposite. You're facing death. You're facing death. You're facing death. And that's the decision that everyone has. God has given his testimony. He has delivered on his plan through his Son. We have the choice as to whether we believe it or not believe it, follow it or not follow it. And if you're here this morning and you have never made the decision to follow the Son, to follow the testimony of God, as John said, as Paul said, that is the path to victory. That is the path to being in a relationship with God that cannot be separated, that cannot be destroyed by man. And if you're here this morning and you've never made that choice to follow God, to follow the testimony of God, then I ask you, why wait? Why wait another day? It begins with making a decision that we're going to follow him instead of ourselves, to be buried with him in baptism, to come out of that water ready to live a new life. If you've never made the decision, we encourage you to think about that today. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.